Let us open in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful sovereign God, we thank you for the last line of that hymn and the truth that it speaks, that apart from you we find no peace, no reliance. We thank you for the peace that you have given through your Son that passes all understanding. The gospel of Christ and the privilege to come once a week into this place with your people, apart from the world, and hear of your Son, hear of his gospel, be encouraged, be exhorted, and corrected through your word. We ask during this time that you would still the minds of the preacher and the hearers alike. May we be divorced from the world and its doings for a while. Might we be encouraged as the word is opened up. And we pray that your truth would not return void, but that you would accomplish through your Spirit those things that would most glorify and please you. We ask through Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 16. And I will take as my text this morning verse 33 of John 16. As you turn there, those who are in regular attendance in our congregation have known that for the past while, God in his sovereign goodness has laid it on our pastor's heart to speak and preach on revival. And he's given a history of revivals. In fact, he's going through that now. And he's also given us the biblical basis and principle of revival. And he has said multiple times that revival is predicated first and foremost on the prayers of God's people. The Holy Spirit's work has come in power wherever prayer has been found. And so as he's been preaching that, I have been thinking and going through the scriptures, looking at prayer. And we've been blessed with his exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And I've studied that out, but also I've been drawn to John chapter 17, which is our Lord's prayer to his Father. We've been blessed in the scriptures with a very intimate glimpse into the heart and the mind and the soul of Jesus and that pure communion that he shared with his Father shortly before going to the cross. To give a little context to that, I turned to the chapters before to see where this prayer was couched and what the circumstances leading up to this were. And it took me to the Last Supper, of course, John chapter 13 and 14, and one of the last deliveries and teachings of Jesus to his disciples. So I looked through that and then got to John chapter 15 and 16. And what John chapter 15 and 16 is it's basically a digression or an expansion on the teaching of Jesus to his disciples at the Lord's table. Some commentators believe that this is an expansion at the table, that John goes more in depth to give the teachings, the warnings, the exhortations to the disciples. Others believe that, as Jesus said at the end of chapter 14, arise and let us go. And they cross the spring torrent of the brook Kedron and head to the garden. Some believe that this is the delivery that he gives to the disciples on the way. But nonetheless, these two chapters are Jesus's last words to the disciples before Judas enters the garden with the Roman cohort and takes our Lord for his trial. And so I began looking through chapter 15 and verse and chapter 16 before I even got into chapter 17, and took a great deal of comfort from the words of Jesus to his disciples, because they ring true, just as we see in the Psalms and other scriptures that were given to the context of the day, yet they still ring true for our day and age. And so I'm going to give a very brief survey of chapter 15, a little more in depth on 16, and then culminate, God willing, in verse 33 with the encouraging words of Jesus Christ. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Chapter 15, Jesus begins giving his disciples a direct explanation of what's about to come. He has in the past given parables, tried to prepare them a little bit parabolically here and there, but now he's being very direct. He's telling them that he's going to be lifted up, that he will be killed, and not only that, but he's also telling them what's going to happen to them and encouraging them through these events. I take the fourfold outline of 15 that I'll give you very quickly from Matthew Henry. And it begins in verse 1 through 8. And this is the fruit that Jesus encourages the disciples to bear by abiding in me. He says, abide in me. It is an exhortation to follow the teachings of Jesus as he has given them to the disciples, to keep in mind the gospel of Jesus. And it's also a warning against returning back into Judaism. It's going to be a trying time for the disciples. Jesus is going to be taken from them. He tells them repeatedly through this chapter and the next that I go to my Father and you will be left alone. And so there would be persecution that will come on the disciples. And he's telling them, it's going to be very easy for you to step back into the acceptation of your old faith. But do not do this. Abide in me and in my truth. And he gives the analogy of the branch. We see how easily in the past it's been for the disciples to inadvertently slip back into their superstitious traditions. If you'll remember Matthew chapter 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, as they're sailing across the sea, Jesus isn't with them. He had stayed behind. And he comes walking to them on the water. And what do they cry? It's a phantasm. They slipped right back out of faith in Christ and that he would provide into their religious traditions. And this is the warning that Jesus is giving them. Verse 9 through 17 has to do with love. Jesus is going to be taken from them, and he encourages them to continue in the godly communion with each other that they have previously shared in his presence. He has said in other places, hereby shall all the world know that you love me if you love one another. In chapter 14, greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friend. He's encouraging them that as I have loved you, so love each other. And do not look to each other's own interests, but be bound together in my truth and my communion. Verse 18 through 25, he contrasts love with hatred, the hatred of the world. He told them, as the world has hated me, as they now hate me, so they will hate you, because you come in my name. Basically, he tells them, ready yourself for hardship. And then verse 26 and 27, he gives a salve to that cut by telling them that the Comforter will come. He tells them, I will not leave you alone, but when I go to my Father, I will send the Comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. As we begin in chapter 16, he tells them, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. He wants them to know that when he is gone, whether it be the 3 days that he will be in the earth, or after he is raised prior to the Comforter coming, and then even afterwards, that they are prepared for these trials and adversities that are going to come so that they are not offended. Or in the Greek, skandalizo, to be scandalized. To be scandalized away from his truth because they don't understand why the adversity is coming if they are in obedience to the Messiah. They will hate you as they have hated me. And I have told you these things so that you will not be offended. Then he tells them, you will be put out of the synagogues. They will cut you off from the assembly. You will no longer be counted a Jew. You will be dead to your families. This is the spiritual and social persecution that will shortly come to the disciples. And then he says, yes, even the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he is doing God a service, that he is acting in the name of God. And we think very shortly of the death of Stephen at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and then of Paul going about with zeal, with zealous faith, believing that he is serving the name of Yahweh, and yet killing Jesus' church. This is the legal and civil ramifications of Christianity that will shortly come upon God's people and will follow them for the next 3 centuries. And he gives the impetus and the reason for these things in verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father. And yet Jesus says, these things have I told you that when the time come, you may remember that I have told you. And he's exhorting them, do not be afraid of those, as he told them long before in Matthew chapter 10, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Do not be afraid of them. And he tells them later in the next verse, and these things I said unto you, said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Jesus, up until this point, has borne the brunt, has borne the shock and the full force of the hatred of the religious elite. He has deflected the attacks that have come against himself and the disciples. It was always Jesus who answered, even when his disciples were accused. Jesus was the one who stood in place and gave an answer. But he's telling them now, I go to my Father, and it's going to be you who is going to bear the brunt of the persecution. And I'm telling you all these things so that you will be prepared. This is the confirmation of the disciples' faith in the face of trial and trouble. And Christ, as the example, notice that through chapter 15, the very brief synopsis that I gave, and through chapter 16, Christ gives all of these exhortations, warnings, and encouragements with the idea that through all of these things, he is the example. He has gone before and he has borne all of these things. He has given communion to the disciples. He has given protection. He has had faith. He has borne all. And now, these things I tell you that you might be ready. He says, I go my way to him that sent me. But none of you ask, whither do you go? He says, your hearts are filled with sorrow. The disciples, they understand, as we'll see later on in the chapter, but they can't see past the prophecy of the death of Christ. They can't wrap their heads around the fact that their beloved master, who's been with them for 3 years now, will soon be scourged and lifted up. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. He says, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary for me to be lifted up. Why? To obtain the purchase price of the Comforter, so that he might come. And in verse 7 through 11, he expounds the Comforter's arrival and the duties, the job of the Comforter. And I don't have time to open this passage up as it deserves, but read through it of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is the job, this is the purpose of the Comforter, both to those who are in Christ and to those who are without. He says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. There's much truth. There's much doctrine. There are many things to be said to the disciples so that the disciples can commit them to faithful men, but they're not ready to hear them now. They've not been tried and proven. But he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Here is the seed and the root of the epistles, of the gospels, of the truth that we hold in our hands, the earnest and the promise of the Comforter who will give us all truth, the development of doctrine and of the purity of Christ's gospel. He here promises to send the Comforter and to give to his people. And he promises that it will not be the Comforter's word, but as Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father, so the Comforter will come to give us the word of God himself. And then verse 16 through 22, again for time's sake, I can't go through verse by verse for an exegesis of it. But he tells them, a little while and ye shall not see me. It is the lamentation that they will experience through the very immediate necessity of his death, through the reality of his death. The only apostle who would see it would be John. But the fame of this would go throughout the regions. This vaunted prophet that everybody knows about, this healer, this one that some call the Messiah, will soon be lifted up. And he deals with their lamentations. We see he says that they're not ready to hear in verse 6 because their hearts are full of sorrow. And here he deals with them and calls back into mind. Well, he promises, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful in verse 20, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And this is not a temporary joy. Yes, he promises that he will come back after his death. He will be raised and will spend time with them. He says, I go to my Father. I will come again and then I will go. And they will have joy in the seeing of him again. But this joy is a joy that will be full. I have come that ye may have life in fullness. This is the fullness of joy that Christ's gospel and the understanding of his death will bring to the disciples. Psalm chapter 30 and verse 5, the sweet psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. This is the promise of Christ to his sorrowful disciples. Then he goes down and gives them the assurance that he will be with them, and that whatever they ask in prayer will be granted. The Lord himself loveth you. They have gone from wrath, from rebels, to the beloved. These are words of comfort from Christ. Verse 29, his disciples now understand. They understand clearly what he is saying, much like the exclamation of Peter when he says, "Truly, you are the Son of God," and Jesus blesses him. Here the disciples understand. They say, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb." They understand what's about to come. "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." And it was intriguing to me, whenever you have a declaration, many times in Scripture, think of Peter when he declares this and then goes too far in his zeal. And Jesus has to tell him, "Lo, Peter, before the cock crow thrice, you will deny me three times." And here the disciples say, "We understand plainly." And Jesus, he says, "Do you now believe?" In the Greek, he's not asking them a question. He's saying, "Lo, I see that you believe." And then he gives them a warning or a prophecy. "Behold, look, the hour comes, and it's even now. Yea, is now come that you will be scattered, every man to his own." Not to his own house. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. None of them live in Jerusalem. The nuance of this phrase, in other words, you will all be scattered from each other. Regardless of my exhortation and encouragement to stay together in true communion, to look out for each other's interests, you will be scattered, each looking after his own interests. Your own safety. "They will take me, but each of you will be scattered to your own interests. You will seek every man his own safety, and you will leave me alone." It's an accusation that the Lord gives. "You're going to leave me. You say you understand now and that you believe, but shortly, and the time is right coming right now, as they're going to the garden, that you will be scattered. Nevertheless," he says, "I am not alone. I am not alone." Just as he has said in other places, John chapter 8 and verse 29, "The Father will not leave me. I am not alone because the Father is equally with me." He is with me. The Father and I are one. He is not alone. He is comforted. And we see this in John chapter 17 and the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he takes comfort from the will of his Father and the obedience that he has shown. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, Father." And this is the severity of the cross, where we see that God the Father turns from his Son, and Jesus Christ cries the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, "Why me, my God, have you forsaken?" Jesus is alone in his suffering on the cross. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you." Again, the way he began chapter 16. "All of these things I have given you, that in me you might have peace." In me is peace. In me is the fulfillment of your joy. Not just a temporary peace, but a peace that these things have been foreordained and are the will of the Father. It is not the Romans who will put me to death. It is not the Sanhedrins who are accomplishing their purpose and finally corralling and killing me. It is not even the evil one's purpose who is being fulfilled here, but you have peace that these things have been ordained so that I might be offered up, so that the earnest of the Comforter might come and lead you into all truth. He's comforting them with the fact that this is nothing that surprises him. This is something that he and the Father and the Spirit have ordained from eternity past to be. And then he says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." We're put in mind of Romans chapter 8, when Paul gives the natural discourse of the life of a Christian. He says, We are sheep for the slaughter. We are, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. In this world, you shall have tribulation. The world has hated me. They will hate you as well. But be of good cheer. Be joyous. Because I have overcome the world. This is the capstone to this whole delivery that Jesus Christ gives. It is the period, the explanation, the exclamation point, and the seal, the promise of Jesus Christ to cement these things I have spoken. But don't worry about all of that. Be aware of that. Be cognizant that this is your lot in life, but be comforted. And even not even just comforted, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Christ's victory is a Christian victory. It's a spiritual victory that was accomplished en toto in the death, burial, and resurrection. And it is a victory that the world can never understand. John chapter 1, 5, John tells us, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended, did not understand it. The world has never understood the person and the purpose and the work of Jesus Christ. They've never understood His cross. The Romans viewed it as ignominy, a defeat. The Jewish leaders viewed it as a victory, and yet we, looking back, consider it as His kingly dominion, His victory over the world, over sin and death, in and for His people. Thus, it is a spiritual victory. We know that the battle that we rage is not a corporal, physical battle. It is not a war in which we take up arms against governments, against leaders and rulers. Let the dead bury their dead. No, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a battle that has been going on since Genesis chapter 3 and the Proto-Evangelium given to Adam and Eve, that the fruit of the woman would come and would grind down the head of the evil one. And here we see the culmination of that battle. I would like to say, firstly, that Jesus overcame the evil one. This spiritual battle, as I said, has been a historical battle from the days of creation when Satan fell. But it was never more apparent, never more readily visible to the eye and to experience of men than when Jesus was in His earthly ministry. Satan threw everything he could against our Lord. In the wilderness temptations, even before that, as Herod killed all of the infants, the oppression, the wilderness temptations, spiritual opposition of the Jews, of His own countrymen in the Sanhedrin, the attempts on His life, these were not born of men's own impetus. This was the work of the evil one. The wilderness temptation. Our pastor has opened this up repeatedly. What was the real temptation to Christ? Was it His hunger? Was it His own physical need? No, it was the opportunity to bypass the cross, to bypass the physical and spiritual eternal suffering that He would undertake and be announced Messiah now with ease, with the approbation of the people. This is the evil one battling our Lord. And even when, as you read through the Gospels, when Jesus hands the sop to Judas Iscariot and he dips it, the Scriptures say that Satan entered into Judas. He who betrayed our Lord was a tool, was putty in the hands of the evil one. And yet, when our Lord hung upon the cross, when He experienced the infinite wrath of God the Father for our sin, and He raised His voice and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The battle was over. Satan was crushed. And in the resurrection of Christ, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, before those 5,000 plus men, this same Jesus whom you with wicked hands have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. It is finished. The battle is over. And Jesus here is speaking to His disciples. I have overcome the world. It is as good as finished. He had not been yet lifted up, as He told Nicodemus that He would be. But here He is saying, this promise, my friends, is accomplished. It is as good as done. Jesus overcame the ruler of this world. He crushed him underfoot. Genesis 3 was fulfilled in the cross. Number two, He overcame the children of disobedience. He overcame the children of the evil one, as He had called them. And He did thus in two ways. The first was in His cross and in His resurrection. In His obedience to His Father, His passive obedience and active, culminating in His passive obedience and resurrection, He overcame sin and death, bringing many sons to glory. Listen to what the author of the Hebrews says while quoting the psalmist's declaration of our Lord. Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned Him with glory and honor, and did set Him over the work of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. It's as good as done, but not accomplished in experience. Listen here. He breaks off, quoting the psalmist, and says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, triumphant, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Echoing John, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What a victory we experience through the victory of our King Christ upon the cross. He has brought us through His own death, burial, and resurrection, and subsequent glorification into glory with Him. That, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ because of His overcoming. This is a present reality for the believer. And throughout the epistles and the New Testament writings, we see it over and over again. Those words, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, He comforts them, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians chapter 2, I can't read it all, we're running out of time, among whom also ye had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even when we were dead in sins, it says, but God, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. His victory, beloved, is our victory. And in that death, burial, and resurrection, that obedience, we find our victory. We are overcomers. Secondly, He overcame the children of disobedience in His exaltation as Lord. This was Peter's, again, confession on the day of Pentecost. Whether you like to acknowledge it or not, Jews, this same man that you raised on that cross, God the Father hath made both Lord and Christ, ruler, supreme ruler. He is Lord. The Carmen Christi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives that glorious hymn to the glory of Jesus. He says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name,
that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things celestial, things terrestrial, and things infernal. Every knee and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Every man, every woman in Adam who has ever been born will someday bow the knee to Christ. Whether it is a forcible bow under the judgment and the wrath of the Father, or whether it is coming to Him in obedience and repentance and faith. This is the determinant. This is the eternal question. Jesus Christ has overcome all rebels. This is His kingdom. And all men shall bow to His kingly office. Number three, quickly, He overcame the world as our example. As I said, as Jesus gave the discourse at the table, and then more fully in chapter 15 and 16, He prefaced everything. I have loved you. Love one another. The world has hated me. It will hate you. I go to my Father, but I will send. Everything was in the context of our high priest. Think of Hebrews, how he is represented as our high priest, who has been in all points tempted as we. The God-man, and yet sinless. Jesus has walked in our steps, and He has overcome our infirmities. For whoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We are overcomers through Jesus Christ. Nay, in all things. What is Romans chapter 8? We've heard Pastor talk about it multiple times. Huper nikomen. Hyper nike, victory. Nikomen, more than overcomers. Much more through Him that loved us. We do not overcome in our own power. This is frailty. This is brokenness. This is self-righteousness. It is through Jesus Christ that we are conquerors, and He has conquered the world around us. Practically now, many times we find ourselves besieged by the world. We seem to have a retreatist mentality, to where the world is encroaching and it's pushing us back. And yet we must have a Christian perspective of this world, that it is a defeated foe. It has been put underfoot. Jesus is the King. I have written unto you, fathers, 1 John chapter 2, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word abideth in you, and ye have overcome, conquered, subdued the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In other words, make not an idol of the world. Do not let your affections and your attentions be captivated by the comforts and the desires and the American dream of the world. For all that is in the world, all of these things, the lust of the flesh, those carnal desires that we would have, the lust of the eyes, the covetousness that so easily betakes our fickle hearts, and the pride of life, the pride of men, that has from our first father cursed our flesh. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And who overcame these things? Who is our example? To whom do we look? But Jesus Christ, and His act of obedience in fulfilling the law. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Calvin said it well when he said that the human heart is nothing but an idol manufacturer. We are so easily led astray, and we have heard our pastor encourage us, do not worship a god of your own imagination. These are the things of the world, and they have been overcome. We need not be a slave anymore as we were in our former flesh. We must, brethren, have a Christian perspective. We seek a better kingdom. We serve a higher king. And we are ambassadors of Christ in this world around us.
I like how Matthew Henry said, and I didn't write it down. I can't say it nearly as well as he did. It's like trying to quote Spurgeon from memory. He said, "This world is conquered. It is subdued, and our King is in control. And what do we have to do but subdue the enemy, to attempt to win them to our King, to plunder them, and to seek a better country?" This is the Christian's job. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, so that we may please him that has chosen us to be a soldier." This is a call to practical holiness in our lives. I'll end with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. No doubt many of you can quote it from memory. "Therefore, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who have for the cross of Christ and the gain that is set before them have counted the world and its pleasures and its privileges as dung for the cause of Christ and have died, who are now under the throne of God awaiting the judgment day. These are the witnesses watching, surrounding. Let us also lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us, that fools us, that snares us, that drags us down, that takes our mind away, our efforts and our time away from the things of God. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, brethren. We have a predestined, predetermined, foreordained holiness and walk of life that God has given and laid out before us." And we see this over and over in the Scriptures. The psalmist, the steps of a good man, ordered by the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul exhorts us to live a holy life. How do we do this? By fixing our eyes on our conqueror, on our overcomer, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, open and closed. It is done. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Who are we to do any less? Despising the shame, he accepted it. He hugged it to himself, accomplishing what he came to do, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans chapter 8 speaks of our glorification. "For I am persuaded," and we've heard Pastor multiple times, "that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." He deals with our future glorification, when this earth will be rolled up and reinstated in righteousness, and we will be given that glorification that Christ has promised. We are already seated with Him in the heavenlies. As Jesus told them, "I have overcome." It is a done thing. Brethren, let us remember to live a holy lifestyle. Overcoming. Huper nikomen. It's already done in our spiritual life. Let us seek to please God in holiness, in our day-to-day experience, that we might be workmen, needing not to be ashamed. In the last minute I have, if you sit here as yet a rebel, removed from Christ, He has overcome. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every rebel's back will be broken. Psalm chapter 2, He will dash the rulers with a rod of iron into pieces. I urge you, as you sit through the next sermon, and even the 2 o'clock, to examine yourselves. Today is the day of salvation. Will you repent? Will you flee to Christ in obedience? Brethren, let us be encouraged. We serve a God and a Christ who has overcome. We serve a conquering King. This earth has nothing but the promise of death and life for us. May we be faithful. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise that we are more than conquerors. Might we seek in our day-to-day life to overcome the wicked one, to battle this flesh, as Romans chapter 8 teaches us, to mortify our sin, that we might please through our active obedience the Christ who so willingly gave Himself for us. We thank you that even as we attempt to do this, we know that it is not our works that commend us to you, but it is the righteousness of Jesus through which you see us that brings us to you and is the reason for our salvation, the hope of our redemption. We thank you for this glorious truth. We thank you for the encouragement that you so lovingly gave to your disciples, and that now we can glean from and we can claim those promises for ourselves in days and times of adversity, of moral insanity. Yet we have an objective truth that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we commend our hearts to you in the next hour. Work in us through your Spirit. Might your name be glorified. Might your word go with power. Be with Pastor. Prepare his heart. Prepare ours. Make us soft that we might be encouraged, corrected, exhorted. Bless the fellowship. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.